this abiding stuff that Connor just read. He begins by stating in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, if you've ever taken some time to study the book of John, like we have in youth for over a year now, you'll see that Jesus says this statement, I am, a lot. He says it a lot. So he says, I am, blank, blank, blank. So at first glance, it might seem like he's saying nothing. I am the true vine. Okay, cool. What does that mean? But then you go into it and you say, okay, John uses this a lot. He says in John 6, I am the bread of life. In John 8, I am the light of the world. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection of life. And then in John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And lastly, in John 15, where we are today, Jesus says, I am the true vine. So, the point of Jesus saying these things, he's not just saying it because he likes start sentences with I am. He's not like that. He's doing this because it actually means something. So, in Exodus 3, 13 through 14, when God, so in the Old Testament, when God is talking to Moses at the burning bush, Moses says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God reveals his name to Moses, and now over 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ over and over says, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, and now he says, I am the true vine. Jesus is saying that he's God, plain and simple, he's saying that. But more than that, there's a deep unity between the Father and the Son, Jesus. So this is not just a random book that's just put together. No, in Scripture, which is alive, we read, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is saying that he's God, and that he is in union with his Father. That's what he's saying. And so we see this union magnified in the imagery of Jesus being the true vine and the Father being the vine dresser of the gardener, or the gardener. Around this time, when John was writing the account of Jesus' life, imagery including like gardening or plants was pretty common. In fact, Jesus uses trees and vineyards in a handful of parables throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Even more so though, in the Old Testament, this imagery of the vine is used a lot. So it is always almost referenced to Israel and their lack of fruit. So when the vine is mentioned in the Old Testament, a lot of times it's talking about Israel and then their lack of fruit, which we'll learn about what fruit means later, but their lack of fruit in Israel. That's almost always what's happening in the Old Testament. So you read that in Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea. But I want to hone in on one reference to the vine in the Old Testament that displays to us the reason why Jesus would say this specific vine imagery as we see in John. So in Psalm 80, 8 through 17, this is what Asaph writes. He says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. So Asaph is talking about God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan, that God brought the vine, aka Israel, out of Egypt into the promised land. Then we read this in verse 12 of Psalm 80. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So now Asaph is talking about these Gentile nations that have actually overtaken Israel. And then he says this, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the Son whom you have made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. So this is a prophetic prayer. So yes, Asaph is praying that God would have favor in the actual Israelite king at that time. He is saying that. He's asking for God's favor there. But also this psalm ultimately finds its rest and completement and fulfillment in the actual Son of Man, a title which many Old Testament authors use to talk about the coming Messiah or Savior, who we know is Jesus Christ. So that's why Jesus states, I am the true vine. So So throughout the entire Old Testament, the vine, aka Israel, consistently does not produce the amount of fruit that God desires. But the true vine, when Jesus is saying, I am the true vine, the complete, the whole vine, the perfect vine, the one who is able to please the Father perfectly, comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And already Jesus has said that he is God, and he is the fulfillment of messianic promise in Psalm 80. So he's saying he's the perfect vine who produces life perfectly. That's what he's saying, solely in the first part of verse 1. So he's saying he's God, and saying that he is the fulfillment of the one who they were prophesying about, the fullness of the Son of Man. He can perfectly obey the Father. But Jesus doesn't stop there in verse 1. So then he says, and my Father is the vine dresser. So Jesus is the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Or you could translate this as the gardener, something like that. Well, what does the Father do as the vine dresser, right? Because you could read the vine dresser, and you're like, okay, what does that mean? Well, verse 2 tells us, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So, as the vine dresser, we see a few functions that the Father does. He takes every branch that does not bear fruit, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So those are the two functions of the Father of the vine dresser that Jesus is talking about right now. So immediately, your worry may be rising. This is like kind of one of those passages, though, as you read the text, it makes itself more and more clear. So if you're thinking to yourself, I'm not bearing enough fruit in my life, or am I not enough, not like Jesus right now? Am I not enough like him? Maybe I'm not a Christian. Let's calm those thoughts right now, because as you'll see this passage goes on, the focus is not on if I'm bearing enough fruit or not, or if I'm doing that, then I'm a Christian if I'm bearing this amount of fruit, but if I'm doing like a little bit less, then I'm not. That is not the focus of this passage. It's not. The focus is on the deep intimacy between the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and for all who are in Christ, our deep intimacy with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we bear fruit because of Jesus, who is life. He's our life and the life source for everything. This passage is not about how much fruit we can do on our own. It's actually the exact opposite. It's about Jesus being the vine and him producing life for us. I also want to say this. If you are not a Christian, if you're not in Christ right now, then there is a righteous thought to have right now. So if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and that he forgave your sins when he died on the cross, even though you did nothing to earn it, if you're realizing the weight of your sins right now, or that you can't measure up to God's holiness, or maybe you realize it throughout the text, I would say let those thoughts flow. Let those thoughts flow. If you've never thought about that, let those thoughts flow. And maybe God is drawing you to himself throughout this text. That might be a case. So notice that Jesus says, every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Meaning, if you have never borne any, not a single bit of spiritual fruit in your life, then you are not in Christ. However, as we read this in God's word, know that this is a grace to you. It's a grace to you. If you're thinking to yourself right now, you know, I actually do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, or all these years I've gone to church, I've been in the visible church, but I've never really had faith in Jesus Christ, then know that this rest is available for your soul at this very moment. It's available right now. So if you've been going to church, you're part of the visible church, but it's hitting, or you've realized it lately, there's rest for you. This is a grace to you. This is a grace to you that Jesus would say this. And so as we move on, this passage is extremely dense, but we have to go into all the crevices, every part of it, to actually get the fullness of it. So this is what verse 2 is saying. Just like the times of the old covenant, there were Israelites who may have seemed like they were followers of Yahweh, of God, but not all of them truly were. Just like today, there may be branches in him, but they're not really of him. There are people who it may seem like they're close with Jesus. It may seem like that, but they're not truly of Christ. They're of the devil. So let's think about the context here. The context really helps us bring this to light and why Jesus would be saying that right now. Who is Jesus talking to? His disciples. But what do we see a few chapters earlier in John 13? We see Jesus telling his disciples that one of them will betray him. Right after Jesus tells John that Judas is going to be the one who betrays him, Jesus tells Judas to leave. So now in John 15, Judas is not in this crowd. And Jesus is telling his disciples that he's the true vine, his Father is the vine dresser, and that every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, aka someone like Judas. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. So now, if some of us aren't worried over the state of our souls, we may read every branch in me, and we think, whoa, whoa, whoa. Does that mean if I'm Christian right now, even if I am in Christ, does that mean I could lose it? Because it says every branch in me, like in Christ. Is that what it's saying? Again, we know by the context what Jesus means by that statement is that there are people who may seem like they follow him, but they don't really follow him, aka Judas. But the question still remains, is Jesus saying that I could lose my salvation? Is that what he's saying? But what does Jesus say directly about the eternal security of the believer in the book of John? This is what he says in John 6, 37 through 39. Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So, Jesus does not cast out his own. He'll never lose you. He'll never leave you. He keeps his people. He keeps his sheep. So if you're in Christ, don't be alarmed by this use of in me in verse 2. The context of this is that there are people who seem like they're in Christ, but they're not, like Judas. This is what Jesus is talking about. The Father will never take away one of his true branches who are actually Christians. He will never do that because we know that Jesus talks specifically to that. You cannot lose your salvation once you are saved. You can't. The Father keeps his sheep. He keeps his people. That's done deal. However, for all who are a part of the visible church but not a part of the true people of God, the Father will make it clear just like he did with Judas. So, in fact, this is what John says in one of his letters. In 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So the Father holds his children in his hand, and he doesn't let them go. However, for those who claim to be in Christ but are not, they'll eventually prove to be fake. On the flip side, this is what we read as well. For all who are in Christ, Jesus says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. First of all, notice this is super important. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. That means if we bear any fruit at all, we are in Christ. Any fruit at all, any spiritual fruit, we are in Christ. Remember what he says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. If we bear any at all, we are in Christ. The smallest amount of fruit on a branch will be grown into a branch that's overflowing with fruit. In fact, this is what Richard Sibbs, a Puritan, he's known, I love this nickname, as the sweet dropper of grace. So good. This is what he says in his book, The Bruised Reed. It's old English, so, okay, this is not my words. This is the way that he talked. Nothing so little as grace at first, and nothing more glorious afterward. Things of greatest perfection are longest in completing to their growth. A new creature is the most excellent frame in all the world. Therefore, it groweth up by degrees. We see in nature that a mighty oak riseth of an acorn. So, for all Christians, the Father prunes us that we would bear more fruit. Before we go any further, I think it's really important to establish what this fruit means. Because to non-Christians, this may be like fruit. It's like, does that mean? Or to newer Christians, just in general, I think it's good to know what fruit means in this specific context of John 15. So maybe you're thinking of like fruit of the Spirit, and I think that is definitely fruit that Jesus mentions, but specifically these in John 15, I think this is what he's saying. He's saying, one, the fruit means obedience to Jesus' commands. Two, experience of Jesus' joy. Three, love for one another. And four, exemplifying Christ and being a witness to people. So, that's what the fruit means. So for all Christian, the Father prunes us that we would bear more fruit. And I think instead of trying to like talk about this in my own words, I'm just going to go to another passage in Scripture, which talks about it way better than I do. So Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. This is what the preacher of Hebrews says when talking about pruning of Christians. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So maybe when we read that passage of scripture in Hebrews or even in John 15 talking about pruning, there might be a specific thing you're thinking about. Maybe something comes to mind, something really heavy in your life. Or maybe it's something so heavy that even when talking about pruning or becoming more like Christ, you're already like zoned out, kind of out of it because you're thinking about that heavy thing. But this is what Jesus means in John 15 too. Since the ultimate goal of our Christian life as Christians is to glorify God, therefore being obedient to Jesus' commands, experience his joy, having love for one another, and exemplifying Christ to his people, God does what he wills in a loving manner to his children. That means that for everything that happens in your life, our Father will work through that in order you may bear more fruit. God hates sin. He hates evil. He hates it. God hates sin way more than we can even fathom. Nonetheless, our Father, everything that happens in your life for the person in Christ, he will work through that you may bear more fruit. That is a promise. That is what we know. And Jesus isn't saying something like our culture says all the time. So like, we hear this a lot, like hard times make you stronger, right? Like there's some truth to that. But he's saying that he, the Father, is in absolute control of every single little thing on this earth. And for the Christian and his or her weakness, that the Christian would depend more and more on him, therefore finding strength in him. So whether it's sickness or depression or spiritual depression or marital problems or family drama, something going on at work, something going on at school, everything, absolutely everything that is going on in your life is all working together for God to be glorified by you bearing more fruit. And maybe that part doesn't hit home for you, but you're still stuck on the fact that this passage still seems like it's talking about like a works-based salvation. So if you bear more fruit, then you'll be good. But then Jesus drops this absolute gem right here. There is literally no other reason for Jesus to say what he says in verse 3, except for the reason because he wants to say that we are already clean. Jesus says this in verse 3. Already, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So if there's anything in you, if there's anything in you at all that thinks, I need to bear this much fruit in order that God would save me, in order that Jesus would save me, I think that sometimes. Even as Christians, we do that and we don't even notice it. If there's anything in you at all, let this scripture humble you and also encourage you. So the point of this passage is not to say, if you bear this much fruit, then you're Christian. Like, you have to do this and then you become Christian. No. The point of this passage is to show that if you are a Christian, it is because of Jesus telling you you are clean, that your sins are wiped away, that you're forgiven based on his grace alone, nothing you've done to earn it. Then he says, now that you have been made clean, so now that he has cleansed you, go and bear fruit. Go and listen to what he tells you because he loves you and cares for you. Even the difficult and sometimes painful pruning that happens in your life is because he loves you and he desires for you to find ultimate joy for your souls. He does. Because you're clean, go and pray to our Father so that you may continue to know the deep intimacy that you have. Go and tell people about the mind-blowing news of Jesus Christ, that he calls you clean. So John is not proclaiming a works-based salvation or saying that you can lose your salvation He's not saying that at all. No, Christian, you're clean. You are clean. And because you are abiding in the vine will continue to give you life day in and day out. He will be the source of all your fruit bearing. Due to the entirety of Jesus Christ, we are clean. This is not a cultural thing saying stuff just makes you strong. No. Actually, in our weakness, that's when we depend on him. We see his strength. And now Jesus goes back to saying this in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So this intimacy of Jesus Christ being the vine and us being the branches, stated again. And just as a branch cannot bear any fruit at all, not even the single little grape, unless it is attached securely to the vine, we cannot bear fruit unless we are in deep union with Jesus Christ. So, I know there's already an analogy here with the vine and the branches, but to make it even simpler, to apply it like modern day context, JT and I go to West Oak, right down the street, the square, and we go there to do work, be in the community, and I'd say 95% of the time, JT brings his computer and it's dead or almost dead. It is a rarity if JT brings his computer and it is not dead. I don't know what happens with the charging of it. I don't know. But if you've ever tried to do work at West Oak, you know that there's not many outlets there. So if a seat near an outlet opens up, you go there quick and everyone's waiting for it, for real. And so unless you get an outlet, like you are not going to be able to do anything if your computer is dead. So to put it simply, until JT gets a seat next to an outlet, he cannot do any work at his computer, like at all. He can't do it at all. So with us, we cannot do anything at all unless we are abiding in the vine, unless we know that Jesus Christ is our life, the one who sustains us, our safe place, our savior, our home, unless we know our absolute utter weakness outside of relying completely on Jesus Christ, then we can do nothing. Nothing at all. This is a truth that Jesus says to his disciples and to us. Outside of abiding in him, we can do nothing. Nothing. But if you abide in Christ, there will be plentiful fruit. Overflowing fruit. Because it's flowing from the vine. It's not flowing from us. We produce deadness. He produces life. So if you're thinking right now about how there's never been any spiritual fruit in your life, come to Christ. You can bear plentiful fruit with him. He is the source for all of it. It's actually in our weakness that he is made strong. Jesus goes on further to explain this nothingness that comes from a dead branch. Verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So the reality is that for all those who choose to remain in the darkness, they'll wither away and they'll spend eternity in hell. The dead branch is chosen to be dead. He has chosen not to abide in Jesus, and he will receive his heart's desire. He will receive darkness forever if he chooses to remain in the dark. That's the truth. Then Jesus, in verse 7, he goes on to say another if. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So this is one of those verses that like you can hear really easily mishandled. So ask whatever you wish. Ask for a Ferrari. Ask for a mansion. Ask for the best job in the world. Ask for the best group of friends that would make you all popular. Genuinely, you can hear this verse mishandled a lot. That's not what our Lord is saying to his disciples or to us at all. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's the condition. In other words, if you are a follower of Christ and what he has told you through his words are your lifeline, then your desires will change. Right? And all of us in Christ, we know this. Before we were in Christ, we had different desires. We did. We desired complete sin. Once we are saved, adopted as sons and daughters, we have different desires. That's the truth. That's the Spirit working in us. And even as we're Christians, our desires are constantly conforming to be made more like Christ's. So since we know that when we dwell or abide in anything but Jesus, we won't be satisfied, we're not going to ask for satisfaction from those things as Christians, right? We're not going to go asking him for something to be satisfied if we know that will just produce death. Since the heart of Jesus is to do what his Father commands him to do, and we are abiding in Jesus, then our heart is to do what our Father has commanded us to do as well. As Christians, our utmost desire ought to be to receive life from Jesus. So this is what Jesus is saying. If we ask for our hearts to be conformed to Christ, we will surely be conformed to Christ. If we ask that we would find satisfaction in him alone, then he will make it known to us that our satisfaction is in him alone. If we ask him to grow more fruit in us and prune us that we may have a deeper affection for him, if we ask him for a heart for the lost, then he will joyfully give us our heart's desires because his words are in us. And then Jesus goes on, he continues to expand on this in verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So, remember what he just said. He was talking about going to him in prayer. And now he is saying that our Father is actually glorified by us going to him in prayer. So by depending on the vine, his power is made perfect in our weakness, as Paul says in the second letter to the Corinthians. In our daily abiding in him, in our going to him in constant prayer, on our knees, knowing that we can do nothing by ourselves, not a single thing, just deadness, dead branches, no fruit. But by us going to him and acknowledging that he is our life, he's the one who sustains us, he's the one who gives us the fruit, he's glorified. Our Father is glorified by that. And that's the truth of prayer, isn't it? Have you noticed that when you have a constant rhythm of prayer, praying to our Father, it's almost as if you are aligning yourself with the true life source, the vine, Jesus Christ. Usually when we're adoring our Father, confessing to our Father our sins, asking him for our daily needs, we usually realize our weakness to do anything on our own and see everything through a lens of Christ sustaining us and not ourselves. And essentially, that's how we bear fruit. I remember a while ago in our parish, we were talking about prayer, and we were talking about just the struggle, difficulty of finding a constant rhythm of praying. But we were joking. It's like we never pray to our Father, and then afterwards we're like, dang, that was the worst thing I've ever done. Like, never. We never do that. Maybe it's not like, wow, I am just filled up with joy. Maybe it's not that. But nonetheless, we never walk away from prayer. Never being like, oh, that was just so terrible. No, as Christians, when we pray, we know we're going to our Father who cares for us, loves us, who desires joy for us, who sent his Son for us. So we go to prayer, and we abide in him by that. That's what we do. And prayer is mightily important in the believer's life. If our goal is to glorify God, and Jesus says this is how you glorify God, by asking him for your needs, then we ought to realize the importance of that. And again, you may be focusing on the last part of the sentence, the part where Jesus says, and so prove to be my disciples. So again, this thought of works-based salvation. So saying, if you abide this much, or if you bear this much fruit, then you're good. And so prove to be my disciples. That's a works-based salvation. But that's not what John's saying. Let's dispel that myth. It's not true. So why would Jesus be saying this? Like we discussed earlier, Jesus already told, at least John, that Judas would betray him. And then in chapter 18 of John, we see this come to fruition, where Judas does sell out for money and he betrays Jesus. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is what he's saying. He has already told them that someone within the inner circle is going to betray. And in a little while, they are going to see that betrayal happen. So keep in mind that the true living branches will ultimately persevere to the end, unlike Judas. And let's just remind ourselves, there's no godly repentance that comes from Judas after this betrayal. So there's no godly sorrow from his sin. He betrays Jesus and soon after dies. He feels bad about it, but it's not a godly grief or a godly sorrow because he grieved the heart of God. However, the true branch abiding in Jesus will ultimately persevere until the end. That's not to say that they will never sin. Remember, this group of disciples that Jesus is talking to right now, Peter's in there. Peter denies Jesus 3 times, just like Jesus said he would. However, since Peter, he really did abide in the vine, since he was really the Father's son, we know that he repented of his sin and ultimately went on to be a leader, went to be someone who died for the faith. So Judas was sorrowful after what he did, but he wasn't grieving that he sinned to God. Peter saw his sin. He grieved the sin against God. And because he was of the Father, he turned away from that sin. The perseverance of a person of the faith does not hinge on the amount of sin that one has done at all. At all. But it's firmly based in the vine, whom reveals sin and brings remembrance of his words to us. Already you are clean. That's what Peter remembered. Peter knew that Jesus was enough. That's what Peter knew. And now Jesus brings something else into the picture here in verse 9. As he keeps going, he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So Jesus brings this theme of love into the picture in connection to deep relationship between the Father and the Son, and therefore the Son to all of his followers. As there is union between the Father and the Son, there is union between Jesus and all of his followers. So this union to Christ is essential. It's essential. Without it, everything that Jesus has done, it pretty much would mean nothing in application to us. Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish theologian, he says this. He says that we're united to all points of his activity on our behalf, so we are united. And this is what he says to help us, what we are actually united to Christ in. We're united in his death, so we are baptized into his death. We're united to his resurrection. We're resurrected with Christ. We're united in his ascension. We've been raised high with him. We're united in his heavenly session, so we'll sit with him in heavenly places. And we're united in his promised return. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. That's what this union of Christ actually means. So we know 2 things from this union of Christ. We're to obey his commands, and we also can never perfectly obey his commands. So again, due to our union with him, we are given life to obey his commands. We're actually able to obey his commands. I think sometimes that we forget that we are actually able to do works that are pleasing to God. So sometimes, like especially in our circles, we focus a lot on the fact that our works are like filthy rags, which is true, which is absolutely true when we are talking about earning our salvation. We have done nothing to earn our salvation. In that sense, they are like filthy rags. However, as Christians, we actually can do works that are pleasing to God now. Like, we are alive in Christ. That is true. So, in one of my favorite passages in Scripture, for seeing that we have been saved by grace alone by Jesus, we also see that we have been saved for something. So, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, the go-to. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's what we're saved for good works. So back to John 15. We actually are able to do what he has commanded us to do with a heart that desires to please God. Now, same time, we know that we'll never be able to do everything he has commanded with a 100% pure heart because we still have sin dwelling inside of us. We know that. However, we now have the desire to please God and do what he commanded. This is what Richard Sibbes, that Puritan, says in the same book, The Bruised Reed. Great book, by the way. He says this, when talking about the true Christian, Richard Sibbes says, "Christ, for the good aims he sees in us, overlooks any ill in them, so far as not to lay it to our charge." So in other words, Christ knows that we'll never be able to please him 100%. But due to Jesus' righteousness imputed or given to us on our behalf, when we do desire to please him, he sees the good in it because it actually is good because we're alive with Christ. Then Jesus gives us the reason why he has told his disciples these things. It is not simply because he wanted to use some cool Old Testament imagery or anything like that. This is what he says in verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So all of this talk about the intimacy of the Father and the Son and the union between Jesus and his followers, it's so that his joy may be in us. And not only halfway, not only a little bit, but the fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. So here's the truth. Everyone longs for intimacy. We see that in our culture, all different ways. Everybody longs for a deep connection. Everybody does. It's an innate desire. In fact, one of the reasons that my generation, that Gen Z, is so consistently anxious, depressed, is due to the fact that we don't really have a lot of real connection or intimacy, like healthy intimacy with people. That's one of the biggest reasons why so many, my generation, is like that. And including myself, like I struggle with that. I get that. But we have this tendency to think that this person or this thing, when this political candidate is in office, man, we're gonna have joy. We're gonna be satisfied. We find this certain friend group or these amount of friends, I'll be able to connect with them perfectly. Like I'm gonna have a perfect union with them. It'll be perfect. And they're gonna give me life. That's what we think. Even as Christians, we can tend to slip into that belief sometimes. We put our satisfaction in something else. But when we continuously come to the end of ourselves, we see this intimate rest and union with Jesus Christ, our souls will be joyful. Joy is exactly what Jesus brought to us when he was born as a baby. So Matthew and Luke both talk about the joy surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. If anyone ever tells you that as Christians, we just walk this life and we're just thinking about everything that's down and hard, that is not the full truth. That is not. There is abundant joy in Jesus because we come to the end of ourselves, but we find true life in him. And now we long for the perfect joy in the full presence of our Savior. As Christians, we long that, we're hungry for that, we can't wait for that. We wait his second coming when he'll come with perfect joy. He'll establish perfect joy. Where we'll be with him and we'll be joyful, perfectly joyful for all of eternity. Like, think about that. There is going to be a day where there will be no sin, no sorrow. Everything that plagues us in our souls, or even physically today, it won't be there. It won't be there. We're going to have perfect joy with our Savior. Like, we cannot wait for that. That is amazing. That is amazing. As Christians, especially during the season, we are waiting for the return of our Lord. Because we know there will be perfect joy. Perfect joy. We won't have any sin. We won't ourselves have to think about all this stuff that is plaguing us and the sorrow that comes along with it. No, perfect joy. That's it. Perfect joy. Jesus desires joy for you. And not some up and down type of joy, but a firm joy that is rooted in the vine, Jesus Christ. Rooted in the intimacy of the love of the Savior to his children. So rest in him and find joy. Outside of Christ, there is nothing. There's nothing. But in Christ, there is joyful, abundant fruit. Abide in the vine. Let me pray. Father, we pray that we would abide in you, that we would see that we can do nothing outside of you. But with you, there is complete joy, there's fullness of joy. And that we know that sin still dwells inside of us as Christians even. But when you return, that will be wiped away. And we'll get to see this perfect joy with pure, complete, whole eyes and hearts. Father, we long for that day. We thank you that you have established joy already. But Father, we long for the day when you return. We pray that you would come. We ask you that you would return, Father. We love you. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I'm going to ask the band to come up as we prepare to approach the Lord's table this morning. And as we celebrate his first coming during this time, let our minds know that joy is already freely available to us by abiding in Jesus Christ. And as we await his second coming, let us wait with joy for the time where we will have perfect joy. There will be no